When did you come to the conclusion that these were things that would actually guide your way, that would keep you in a good spot and in God's spot? I just kind of started jotting down a few of mine, starting with some things just aren't worth arguing about. You come to that one at the end of a frivolous argument, right? You can't make peace with everyone by yourself. The Scripture says, as far as it lies in you, be at peace with all men. Figured that one out when I had a relationship I just could not bring to a place of peace. Character is more important than charisma. You can wow people for a while, but when character crumbles, the whole thing goes with it. God's wisdom is always better than man's wisdom. Reading again from Moses in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, he gives this warning to the children of Israel as they're getting ready to enter the promised land. And he says to them, remember that when you enter this land to possess houses that you did not build, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and cisterns that you did not dig, that you do not forget the Lord your God. There's something about hard places that keeps us remembering God, and there's something about comfort and ease that sort of induces us to think we've got it together, and oftentimes to minimize the importance of God's place. Last week we started into this journey of looking at some godly fathers, some great fathers, some mostly godly fathers, maybe we would say. At least from the Old Testament, these were two men that the record says, and the strategic moments of their life, they followed him. And we started with Noah and all that went on with the destruction of the earth and the flood. And then we dug into Abraham a little bit. And this morning we're going to mine back into the life of Abraham. Now, this is a really ridiculous task I've given myself to try to cover most of the life of Abraham in a Sunday. So you can imagine this is going to be incredibly selective. But I want to take us back to Genesis chapter 12, where God first met Abraham and gave him a promise that he was going to be the chosen father of his people. He reaffirms that in chapter 15. We'll look at that in a moment. Here's the principle for us. Embrace God's promises when he clearly gives them to you. Now, we encounter a problem because people want to claim promises that don't belong to them. But when God gives a promise to us, our response needs to be to claim it, to hold on to it. Here was God's promise to Abraham, or Abram at that point. And I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Notice this is all about God. He is going to do it. He just chose Abraham out of his grace. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now in chapter 15, this gets expanded and restated, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, for your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, Look toward the heavens and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said, So shall your offspring be. This is the hinge pin. And Abram believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. He brought all of these things. He cut them in half. They were laid out, as you might remember, there was a sort of sacrifice. This is the way covenants were confirmed in that era of time. Pick it up in verse 13. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. You can imagine a little bit of the tension here. God is saying to him, Abram, I'm going to give you this place, this land we call now Palestine or Canaan or Israel as it's configured, and yet your heirs are going to be out of this land, and they are going to be afflicted, and this is going to last for 400 years. Not like the promises coming immediately, right? And then he said, but I will bring judgment on the nations, and they will serve you afterward, and your people will come out with great possessions. And as for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age, and they will come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces, and on that day the Lord made this covenant with Abram, saying, to you and your offspring I give this land from the river Euphrates to the great river, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Aren't you glad I didn't ask you to read that? So there is a quick survey that leads us to recognize the three parts of this covenant agreement that God made with Abraham. He was going to give him a land, he was going to give him a seed, an heir, and he was going to give him a blessing through which he would bless the entire earth, all nations of people. And last week, if you were with us, we noted that this becomes the whole framework of God's redemptive story from Abraham into eternity. Eventually, that ultimate promised seed becomes the seed of David, who is Messiah Jesus. And so we trace the expansion of the Abrahamic covenant into the Davidic covenant, where God makes a similar promise with David and includes there, and you will have an heir who will reign on your throne forever. We know from the New Testament that's Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Prior to the Davidic covenant, he gave the Mosaic covenant, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and all the surrounding principles that went with it as to how God's people would live with him in their presence. For once that tabernacle was constructed and then later the temple, the presence of God came and dwelt on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and for the first time ever, the deity, the eternal God in all of his brilliance, sat in the presence of men. And that all whole instruction, a lot of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, was about preparing the people to have a holy God in their midst. And that's all a part of the blessing. How do we inherit the Abrahamic blessing? That is the righteousness of God given to us. And ultimately, the New Testament tells us it comes to us through Christ. The righteousness of His perfect eternal Son is credited to our account when by faith we accept that His death, burial, and resurrection is the key to our relationship with God. What else do we learn about Abraham? He now has a promise. He now has a place that he is eventually going to see his heirs occupy. But he has to wait. So while we embrace the promises of God, we must also wait for God to deliver the promises that He promises. Sometimes that timeline is short, and as we saw there, sometimes it's fairly long. I don't know many people who like to wait. But if we are going to walk with God, we need to learn the discipline and the joy of waiting for God to bring to us what He has promised. That's where we find our peace. That's where we find our satisfaction. So in Genesis 15, God makes this promise to Abraham, but it's another 25 years before Isaac, the promised son, is actually brought into the world. And as you might recall, Sarai and Abram got a little anxious and jumped the gun. And as we have said in the past, when you jump the gun on God's timing, you end up with an Ishmael. And Ishmaels wreak havoc in your life. They aren't always a person. But in the principle of it, it's a short circuit to God's intention, and it always brings trouble. So is, you know, we sit here and read the news and we watch and we try to figure out, should we not support Israel? Should we be advocating for a ceasefire in this conflict in Gaza? And folks, that's all in Ishmael. And it's still going on. The conflict between the sons of Isaac and the sons of Ishmael. And the Old Testament tells us they will be in conflict to the end. I pity those who are trying to figure out how to end this thing. They ain't going to make it. What do we do? So moving from Old Testament era, Abraham is some 2,000 years B.C. before Christ. Now we're 2,000 years on the other side. So how does something that God promised 4,000 years ago still matter to us? Well, we are the inheritors of the seed. And if we are children of God by faith in Jesus, then we are experiencing the Abrahamic blessing. If you have the Spirit of God in your life, that is because you have trusted Christ as your Savior. And the presence of the Spirit of God doing the work of God is a part of the Abrahamic blessing. We are living it every day of our lives. And our promised future depends upon it. And God has made to us promises that are a part of that same blessing, and we need to learn how to discover them and live in light of them. So here we go. Here are three things we can do relative to receiving, embracing, and waiting for God's promises. Number one is to make sure that the promise we're thinking about is actually to us. There's a lot of sloppy exegesis that gets people clinging to promises that were given to somebody else and not extended. But if the promise of God is extended to us, then embrace those promises and determine in your heart to wait for them. Choose trust over fretting. The problem with waiting is that we start fretting. Fretting leads us to light our own torches. I'm borrowing the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 50. They became special friends of mine during hard times. When God takes us on walks in the dark, and He says, but do not light your own torch, that is, do not find your own way out of this, wait for me, because if you light your own torch, you will lie down in torment. Any volunteers to lie down in torment? Most people don't want to do that. But we're much more inclined to light our own torches and forget the end result. And then thirdly, stay the course. If God has given you a promise and you're waiting, don't give up. Keep activating your will to wait. There's a very fascinating process in the life of Abraham. My pastor in college first taught on this. I have never forgotten it. It ministers to me at various times. It's not like I think about it every day, but every time I read through this section of Scripture, it just comes off the page at me. It's a very simple phrase. Pitch your tent and build your altars. Genesis chapter 12. When they came into the land, verse 5, Abram passed through the land to a place at Shechem. Remember, they came from Ur. They got stuck up here on the top of the Fertile Crescent at Haran. And Shechem is now 40 miles north of Jerusalem. So they're coming down into the land that God was promising to Abram. When they come into this, there's a place there that's identified by the Oak of Moreh. It's like by the sea shanty in Cayuga. And at the time the Canaanites were still in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So now we're continuing this land promise. Now this is the part to listen. And he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Why do you build an altar? You build an altar to worship. You build an altar to set your spiritual roots. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and there he pitched his tent. Bethel on the west, Ai on the east. And then he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now he's back there in the last row, southern Israel, southern Palestine. So he's coming into the land. God affirms to him, "This is your land." But as you remember, there was a famine in the land, so he had to keep on moving, and he ended up all the way in Egypt for a season before he finally started working his way back. What did he leave behind to affirm the spiritual roots and promises of his life? He left an altar at Shechem, and he left an altar at Bethel. And when you read on through the story, you are going to find that he comes back to those places, and he worships there again. But he pitched his tent, meaning his earthly pilgrimage was not as permanent as was his spiritual pilgrimage. He could pick up and move. He could go to different places. A tent is something that's transitory. It's a dwelling temporarily. But an altar was a permanent statement of worship. Now, we don't pitch tents. We buy houses or rent them. We don't build altars. We worship God in spirit and truth, according to John chapter 4. But the underlying principle is that what comes first and what should be permanently established is the place and heart of our worship, and we let the geography of our lives be quickly movable if God decides He wants us in a different place. My observation is that it's very easy to get these backwards. We establish our earthly spot and we allow our spiritual roots to waffle, to move around, to be quickly or too quickly changed. But when the things of this life, the passing pleasures, the lusts of our heart and of our flesh, the flarings of our old man that still wants to draw us back into the life we had before Jesus come knocking at our door, it is the spiritual altars that keep calling us back to the right places of worship. And those we can return to again and again and again. They are the places of our sacrifice, not our animal sacrifices for sin, but the sacrifice of worship that the author of Hebrews speaks of. It is the certainty of our forgiveness and the foundation of our relationship with God. Last year we were thriving. If I can jump back, if you want to thrive, pitch your tent and build your altar. Ask yourself this morning, what investments are you making in your world to establish your heart of worship so that when the passing fancies of life and the ups and downs that come with it and the inevitable changes happen, you remain steadfast in faith. You remain secure in your walk with God. Now, there is nothing magical about symbols. There are those who believe in icons and other images that they use to try to represent these things. The problem we found in history is that you create something like that, you start to worship that instead of the God it's supposed to point you to. So there is the caution. But it's not a bad idea to establish in your heart and mind, at least figuratively, places, events, objects that keep drawing you back to sustain your walk of faith in the Lord. That's about building an altar. And then you can keep your tent flexible. As we move on in Abraham's life, we then come to another, it's a troubling account, really, for a lot of people. And I'm going to put it into a principle like this that extends beyond the account. Trust God even when what He asks seems a bit crazy. You might suspect we're moving into his ask from God to sacrifice his promised son Isaac on an altar. Now, I don't ask a lot of people about this, but it comes up occasionally. I think there are a lot of people who really don't know a whole lot about the Bible, but they know about Abraham sacrificing or being asked to sacrifice Isaac. Some of them take it so far as to say, you know, I have trouble with a God who would ask somebody to sacrifice their child. And some would say, and I think that's even inconsistent because God is opposed to child sacrifice. So why on earth would He ask Abraham to sacrifice his son in this fashion? Okay? So, legit questions that point us to a very important truth. Before you start judging God for what He's doing, you need to read the whole account to find out what He's up to. So what He's up to with Abraham and Isaac is not that Abraham would actually sacrifice Isaac, but that he would test the heart of Abraham's devotion to find out, did Abraham really trust Him now? And if he did, then God had the way out for Abraham. So in chapter 22 of Genesis, Scripture reveals how God chose to do this trust. Beginning in verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham. There it is, right up front. And He said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, Here I am. And He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, Abraham at this time is most likely living in Beersheba, which is way in the south of Palestine, and Mount Moriah, or the area, the hills of Moriah, are believed to be, at least one of them, the Temple Mount of today, where Israel's temple was eventually built. So there are some interesting interplays in here about sacrifice and trust in God and worship. They're combined in place and they're combined in heart. So verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey. You notice here, it doesn't say he sat and thought about it for 6 months. It also doesn't say that he went and talked it over with Sarah. I don't know if he did or not. He just got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering. He arose and he went out to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, You stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac said, "My father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Now you have to catch the glimmers of Abraham's faith in this. He tells the servants that went with him, "I and my son will come back to you." And he says to Isaac when he asks, "Where is the sacrifice?" "God will provide the sacrifice." We'll get into where that comes in Abraham's experience in a minute. So they went on, both of them together. I read recently an article in Christianity Today by Rich Perez, and he made a very interesting comment, few comments about faith or trust. He said, "Trust is the bedrock of our experience and our existence, the linchpin on which societies, relationships, and institutions rest. Without trust, we are adrift in the sea of uncertainty." I would add insecurity. We're struggling in our world right now because there is so much broken trust. Broken trust in governments, broken trust in families, broken trust in other relationships, broken trust between businesses and their consumers, broken trust about who's doing what with our resources. Abraham's trek to Moriah was not a quick jaunt, a three-day odyssey. And in that 3 days, you have to stop and think about what was going through Abraham's mind. It's about a 30-mile walk between 30 and 40, from Beersheba to Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. 3 days' journey, 4 men. At first, I was wondering what they were talking about, and then I said, "Oh, 4 men, not much." I think for Abraham, this is not textual. I think these were 3 days of him processing, "Can I really trust God? And what is God going to do? And how am I going to go through this? God has given me every reason to trust Him absolutely, but this request seems crazy. He gave me a promise of a son. He made me wait 25 years to get it, and now He wants to take him out?" And remember, this is the drama of redemption. We know the end of the story, right? So it doesn't drive us quite as crazy as I think it would have Abraham, who didn't know the end of the story as he was walking for these 3 days. Trust is not difficult because God is untrustworthy. Trust is difficult. Our struggle is our willingness to believe that He is good, that He is wise, and that He has sufficient power to do whatever it is He needs to do. Even if for us it seems incomprehensible. Proverbs 3, many of you could quote at least two of these verses. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, God, and He will," depending on your translation, "make your paths straight," or "He will unfold the way before you." Too often we stop before verse 7, which says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil." Now we're going to find here that this was God's test. Did Abraham fear Him, reverence Him enough to do whatever He asked, even when it took from him the thing to which he most tightly held? So we strap on Abraham's toga, we step into his sandals, and we start kicking dust. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, so what is it that we may be hanging on to? Who is it that we might be hanging on to that God would come and knock on our heart's door and say, I want to know, do you trust me enough to let go of that and let me have it? Many of us have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren that we cling very tightly to, or we can. Sometimes there are other relationships, people in our life, people who have now left our life. And God is asking us, do we trust Him enough to walk with Him and let Him be the provider, even though that trust can seem and feel a little bit wacky? I can imagine Abraham saying to himself, how am I going to explain this to Sarah? But the text is all about Abraham and God. The question that it's asking is, Abraham, will you trust me? And there are a lot of things in our lives that are going to test our trust. You may have some right now. They may just pop right into your mind and you say, you know, I sense that God is really working on my heart to trust Him with, and you could fill in that blank. If you don't have one right now, the big upper of this sermon is it's coming. You will get one of these days. Because God is not willing to leave us in places of distrust. He wants us to know Him for who He is and for what He does and can do. So He will keep drawing us into that trust. And the questions come very cleverly wrapped. We don't necessarily say, oh, God is testing my trust. What happens is we have a reversal of fortune of some sort. And then we discover that was really, really critical to who we are. Or we have a health issue, and all of a sudden we realize we are just clinging to our life, to our breath. Can we trust God with an illness? With a doctor who says to us, this might even be terminal? Or do we hang on to it? There are accidents. There are traumas. There are losses. Brokennesses. Relationships that come unglued. Disappointments. I mean, you can just multiply the list. And when they come, we can fight them, we can reject them, or we can say, oh God, you've given me another place to trust you. And I can tell you from personal experience, that's not always an easy journey. It's not always my first response. But it's my best response when I get there. Now you might think church life and ministry is immune from these things. No. The first church that asked Bonnie and I to serve as a full-time pastor, that event was met with a unanimous vote of the congregation and a missing couple who came back and tried to unravel and undermine the whole thing and declare we were unfit for the job and we shouldn't be there and rally people with them in the church to leave the church. That, friends, is when I learned you cannot be at peace with all men. And it was a foundational lesson for ministry. And it was a place where God was saying, you better trust me. If you're going to serve me in this way, you have to let me be in charge of all of that, or it will drive you crazy. Then there was the embezzling treasurer. Then there was the molesting youth worker. Then there was the staff member with sexual addiction. I mean, inside church life, God will keep bringing you things to test your faith. There are conflicts that go on in churches. Are we going to trust God with those? Or are we going to fight? Are we going to split? Are we going to scream and yell and act unbecomingly toward each other? There was one day I remember vividly, like it was yesterday, after a season of trying to discern what God was doing, I literally laid a blank sheet of paper on my desk. And I said, God, if you will write on that piece of paper, I will do whatever you want me to do and go wherever you want me to go. Paper was still blank. But in my heart was the sense of peace that God would write on that piece of paper. What I didn't recognize was that it was going to be a 15-month walk in the dark. And the trust element was, would I allow Him to show me one step at a time, show us, show our family, one step at a time, what He wanted us to do next? That's when I fell in love with Isaiah 50. Who is the one who trusts the Lord and takes a walk in the dark? I sort of had the conception, if I'm trusting the Lord, there's always light on the path. What I learned in that journey was He gives you enough light to take the next step, but He doesn't always give you the entire path and the immediate destination. So we walk. I talked this over with Robbie. So we're doing this openly, with understanding, with His permission. In recent days, we've been on a walk in His journey of getting from His PT graduation to His PT license. I had in my mind the way God was going to write that story. But it's been a journey of trusting Him to say He has a plan. He knows exactly when the end is going to come and how it's going to be met and what He wants to teach us in the walk. So we need enough trust, even when that pathway feels a little crooked and strange and is kind of like, you know, God, you could make this a little easier. And it's as if He smiles down and says, remember the bicycle? You want to take the shortest route, and I've got some vistas and some views and some mountains and some things for you to see before we get there. So my question to us this morning, as I've walked this through my own spiritual journey, is where is God asking you to trust Him right now? What is the thing, the issue, the person, the event that you may be hanging on to? You may be hanging on to it more tightly than you are hanging on to Him. Will you hand it over? Will you walk to the mountain? We read on in Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven. And he said, Abraham responded, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it as the burnt offering instead of the of his son. And he called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. Translation, God provides, or the place of God's provision. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. We noted last week that sometimes we get insight into the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we're told things about these accounts that aren't recorded in the original account. This is true of Abraham in his event with Isaac. And his conviction on this came, we find out why, in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he of whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. Here's the reason. He considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham's confidence and trust in God was rooted in the fact that he knew God was powerful enough to do whatever was required to fulfill his commitments and promises. And if that meant he was going to raise his son from the dead, then that would accomplish it. If it meant he would provide a ram in the thicket, then that would accomplish it, though I don't believe he had any idea of that in advance. It was God's immediate provision to his need. And so, as we walk forward out of Abraham's life now into some other things, I hope we can take some thoughts with us. That God is a God of promise. He is a God of covenant. And when he makes those covenants, he will fulfill them, and he has been walking them through history for over 4,000 years. And he has walked them right into our shoes. So if we will come face to face with Jesus, by faith in his work on the cross, we become inheritors of the blessing of Abraham. He makes promises to us as well, but at times he asks us to wait for their fulfillment. He encourages us to keep our ties to earth loose, to pitch our tent, and our eyes to eternity solid and secure, to build the altars of our faith. And then, he says, walk with me, and I will show you the way, if you trust me. So Lord, help us. We are so prone to trust ourselves, to trust our own wisdom, to think that we know better, to think that we've got it figured out, to have the sense of how things in our life are supposed to unfold, and maybe sometimes to even miss the fact that you're really just working our hearts to a greater level of trust so we have a greater level of life and freedom in you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who whispers your truth to your children. Thank you for a seed that you lovingly gave so that we don't have to keep offering the animals on the stone altars, that we can just receive the gift that Christ gave when he offered himself as the Lamb of God for our sins. Lord, give us the courage to face the things that we hold too tightly, to release them into your care. We ask it in Jesus' name. Well, I don't know where you are. We don't often do this these days. It has goodness, and sometimes it gets twisted. But maybe this morning before you go, if God's really tugging on your heart somewhere, you want to just stay and sit in your seat for a moment. You don't have 3 days. We will lock you out of the building, but you might just want a moment to solidify something with God before you walk out the door. If you want to come up here in the front and pray, you can do that. If you want to pray alone, that's great. If you would like somebody else to pray with you, we'll be here to do that. One of the easiest things that happens is that we encounter God's Word. He stirs our heart. We walk out the door. We rush into the rest of life. And we leave behind the heart response that God is seeking. So don't do that too quickly today. If you want to, please do hang around. For those of you in our virtual service, obviously that's something you do where you are. Don't just race off to the next event on your calendar. Spend a moment with Jesus. And thank you for being with us. If we can help, please get in touch with us. I know fellowship is an important part of our being together, so I don't want to squash that either. But if you would care to come forward or to have someone pray, we welcome you every week. Just kind of an extra boost because it seems to come out of this text. And remember that God is trustworthy, so that whatever is going on in and around you right now, he is enough. He is sufficient. He'll see you through. Have a great week.